Lord, we thank you so much for this day and what it signifies, your resurrection. God, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. God, that you would help us understand that we can trust in the resurrection, that it actually did happen. And not only that, how it affects us, Lord. So I pray that you would bless our time as we study your word. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, challenge us in our walk. In Jesus' name, amen. So about 2,000 years ago, the course of history was changed. See, there was a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but this man, he performed many miracles. He preached very powerful messages. People were astonished at his preaching, but it wasn't just his preaching. See, Jesus, he made the claim to be God. He made the claim to be God in every single gospel. And because he claimed to be God, the religious leaders got upset, accused him of blasphemy, and ultimately had him crucified. But this man who claimed to be God, who was tortured and beaten and ultimately crucified, didn't stay dead. Just as he predicted, he rose from the dead, proving to be who he claimed to be, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The title of this message today is The Risen King. The Risen King. This morning, we'll look at John's account of the resurrection. But we're not just going to look at the story, we're going to look at the significance of the story. See, the resurrection was not just a historical event. It was a historical event that changed the course of this world, and it's a historical event that has the potential to change the course of your world. It has the potential to change the direction of your life. It has the potential to radically transform and redeem your life. So let's look at what John says concerning the resurrection. In John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So this was the first day of the week. This would have been a Sunday. Jesus was most likely crucified on a Friday. Some say Thursday. Some go as far back as Wednesday. It was probably a Friday, but we know the resurrection happened on a Sunday. Now, up to this point, his followers were confused. The man that they thought was the Messiah died. Up to this point, all hope seems lost. They're in a state of darkness. They're in a state of mourning. And John alludes to this symbolically while he says here in John 20, verse 1, he says, "While it was still dark, in the midst of the darkness, Mary would encounter the light of the world." Mary Magdalene, she was from Magdala. We were actually just in Israel. We got back on Sunday and we went to Magdala and we were able to go to the synagogue that Jesus taught at Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. It was absolutely fascinating. The Gospels tell us in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, that Mary from Magdala was possessed by seven demons. And Jesus ultimately delivered her from the torment of the enemy. See, Mary, she had a dark past. But it doesn't matter how dark your past is. The light of the world, he can redeem you. He can change the course of your life. I know it because I've experienced it. And I've seen it happen in so many different people's lives. Mary was a person. She was a woman that once lived in darkness. But she saw the light of the world, the light of the Lord, and she was redeemed. So she went to go see Jesus early Sunday morning. And the other gospel writers tell us that she was accompanied by at least three women. John focuses specifically on Mary's perspective, and we know that Mary went to the tomb in a state of mourning, mourning over the death of her beloved Savior, her King, her Messiah. And she wouldn't find what she expected to find. She expected to find the body of Jesus, but she wouldn't find the body of Jesus. See, we don't always find what we're expecting. Maybe some of you came to church today because you saw the sign and you saw the free brunch. I don't blame you, right? Free food is free food. Maybe you came here for a different reason, expecting to fill your bellies, but perhaps you'll leave here with more than a full belly. Perhaps you'll leave here with a full heart and a renewed sense of life. Perhaps you'll leave here with the gift of salvation. See, when we seek out Jesus, we often find so much more than we were expecting. I came to Jesus to get sober, and I found so much more in the Lord. I found joy. I found fulfillment. I found a brand new life. He gives us more than we're expecting. Now Mary, she would find more than she was expecting to find. The Bible tells us that Mary was the first one to see the risen Lord, the first one to see the empty tomb. Now this is very important for us. Why? Because in that culture, a woman's testimony meant next to nothing. So the gospel writers are not just trying to tell us a tall tale. They're not just trying to persuade us to believe something that they believe. They're trying to give us the facts. They're trying to help us understand what actually happened. If they were just trying to write a compelling story, they'd say something like Nicodemus was the first one to see the empty tomb. Why? Because he was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader, but that's not what they say. They say it was Mary. A person's testimony who carried little to no weight, because they're not trying to tell us a tall tale. They're trying to tell us the truth. But this also shows us God's heart for women. In a culture that regularly demeaned women, Jesus lifted them up time and time again. Jesus shows us that women are of equal value to men, that they're just as loved. They're just as special, and they have different roles, yes, but their value is the same. So Mary comes to the tomb and she finds that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. In Matthew chapter 27, let's flip there real quick. In Matthew chapter 27, we see that this tomb had a huge stone rolled over it and was guarded by Roman soldiers. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, it says here, wrong spot. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So there were guards here, Roman guards, and this huge stone that stood in the way. But no stone, no matter how large, can hinder the chief cornerstone. And that's point number one. No stone can hinder the chief cornerstone. I want to show you a short clip of the Garden Tomb. This is from our trip to Israel last week, so you get kind of a picture. This is most likely the tomb that Jesus was buried in. We can't say for a fact, but the evidence is there. Levi, can you put on that video real quick? I just want to show you. It might get you a little dizzy, okay? So, okay, you walk into the tomb, it's sideways. I don't know why it's sideways. Did it come in like that? Okay, this is sideways. Okay, you see the cross there, and you see the tomb. There's no body in it, right? The tomb is empty. Okay, that made you really dizzy. I should have just showed you pictures. I don't know why it's sideways like that. But this is interesting. This tomb was found. There's a long story behind it, but it was found just by where they believe Jesus was crucified, on Calvary's Hill, the highest point of Mount Moriah. And we see that there's this cross there that's dated back between the 15th and 16th century. And that cross, if you saw it, if you didn't throw up in your mouth a little bit, there were the Greek letters Alpha and Omega, helping us understand that the early church indeed identified this tomb with being the tomb of Jesus Christ. There's a lot more to that, but we see there in the picture and at the tomb, there were these little slots where a stone would be rolled over the tomb hole, and there would be a nail to prevent the stone from rolling away. Now, the stones that they would use to seal tombs were usually about 4 to 6 feet high. They were about a foot thick, and they weighed 1 to 2 tons, 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. These stones were massive. They were huge. There's no way little old Mary's moving that stone, okay? It ain't happening. There's no way the 12 disciples are going to move that stone without waking up the temple guard. The Bible tells us in Matthew's account that it was an angel that moved the stone, a mighty angel. But the angel wasn't moving the stone to let Jesus out. He was moving the stone to let Jesus in. That stone wasn't hindering Jesus. Jesus could appear in different places as he willed. The stone was moved to let the disciples in so that they could see that the tomb was empty. Their Lord and Savior was risen. Jesus, he's referred to as the chief cornerstone. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter points to the Old Testament scriptures from Psalm 118 and other places that show us that Jesus would be and is the chief cornerstone. Almost there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.'" Christ is the cornerstone, and there's no stone in our life that can hinder him. Maybe there's a stone in your life that's preventing you from putting your faith in Jesus. Maybe it's a hard heart. Maybe there's some pain or some suffering that's going on in your life, or something that you experienced in the past and you have trouble understanding how a good, loving God could allow this horrific thing to happen to you in your life. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe you lost a husband or a wife or a child, and you can't come to terms with this idea that God is good and loving, and you let this thing to come into my life. Or maybe there's a sin in your life that's holding you back from putting your faith in Jesus, and you're clinging on to it, that you're holding on to it. Let me tell you something. The chief cornerstone can remove any stone in our hearts and our lives that are preventing us from wholeheartedly following him. Sometimes we just got to ask him. So Mary, she stumbles upon an empty tomb. And the text says in verse 2 of John chapter 20, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So we see, first thing she does is run to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Who's the other disciple? It's John. John, at this point in his life, he's an old man when he writes this gospel and later on his letters and then the book of Revelation. And at this point in his life, he's so secure in Christ's love for him that he doesn't even mention his name. His identity is rooted in Jesus' love for him. So he just says the other disciple. He's just the other disciple. He's a nobody. His name means nothing. It's about the name of Jesus. See, when we come to find and know the love of Christ, we recognize we don't have to make a name for ourselves. We can be secure in his love for us. It's not about our name. It's about his name. It's not about what we do. It's about what he did for us. John refers to himself simply as the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Mary is alarmed. She's upset. She's confused. She says, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. See, Mary thought that the Romans or the religious leaders had taken Jesus out of the tomb. She thought this. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was gone. Matthew's gospel gives us some more detail here. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 11, it says, now, while we were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So listen to this. The soldiers were paid off to say the disciples came and took the body of Jesus by night. This story doesn't add up at all. See, if a soldier was caught sleeping in a situation like this, whether it was guarding a prisoner or guarding the body of Jesus, a body that they said, you need to watch out for this. They sealed it the best way they knew how to do. That soldier was risking his life by telling this lie. These soldiers, they were risking their lives by saying, we didn't do our job. The consequences of that was most often death. Now, you're going to tell me that every single soldier happened to be sleeping. They were all sleeping. There wasn't one that was awake. On top of that, if they were all sleeping, how did they know the disciples took the body? If they're sleeping, they couldn't have seen that. There's no way they would know that. The story just doesn't add up. The empty tomb was empty because Jesus was risen, not because the disciples took the body. John chapter 20, verse 3 says, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John's cool with not mentioning his name, but he wants you to know he's faster than Peter. Peter's older, but John is faster. Now John reveals his heart for the Lord in this. His desire for Jesus. He ran as fast as he could possibly run to get to that tomb because he wanted to find his Lord. His desire for Jesus was displayed through his diligence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Our desire for Jesus will be revealed in the way that we run our race, our diligence for the Lord. Are you diligent about seeking God daily? Are you complacent? Are you lazy? Your Christian walk is likened to a race that you're running. Are you winning the race or are you lagging behind? Are you the tortoise or the hare? That's not a good illustration. The tortoise is slow and the hare was not wise, right? But John shows us what it means to be diligent about seeking the Lord. He ran to the tomb as fast as he could. John chapter 20, verse 5, it says, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. John was faster, but Peter was bolder. John was afraid to step into the tomb, but Peter, he was the first to step into the tomb. Now, this is interesting. The last encounter that Peter had with Jesus was looking in his eyes as he just denied him. He denied him three times. But Peter, he ran to the tomb. Now, all the disciples betrayed Jesus, especially Judas, right? Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, the cost of a slave. Judas ultimately ended up running to the noose where Peter, he ended up running to the tomb. See, this is an illustration for us. Sometimes we do things and we mess up. Sometimes we deny the Lord, not just in our words, but the way that we live our life, and we have a choice. We can either run to the noose and self-condemnation, or we can run to the tomb and experience forgiveness. See, Peter knew that his sin could be forgiven. Judas didn't believe in the power of forgiveness, so he hung himself. John chapter 20, verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. The idea of seeing here was that not only that he perceived, but he pondered, he contemplated, he thought about this. Oh my gosh, it's real. Just what Jesus said he did. He truly is risen from the grave. They believed in the resurrection. Jesus poses this question. When he's getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, verse 25, he says, Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's a personal question. Hey, Levi, can you take that off? Cool. There's nothing happening in 5 minutes, like not some. Do you believe this? Do you believe in the resurrection? Have you taken the time to contemplate as John did? If we think about it long and hard enough and do our research, you'll come to believe it. Because the evidence are there. The facts are there. John, he saw, he perceived, he contemplated, and he believed. John chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, there's quite a few references to the resurrection in the Old Testament. One being Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, where David writes, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, meaning you won't allow your Holy One's body to decay. David's body decayed. He wasn't talking about himself. In Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us that that is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You also see a picture of the resurrection discussed in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, and also Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, we see evidence of the resurrection. So there were several scriptures that pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand them. They didn't know them. The text continues in verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They went home, but they didn't go home the same. They were different. See, when we come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we'll never go home the same. We'll never go anywhere the same. The Bible tells us that when we put our faith, literally our trust in Jesus Christ, His person, His humanity, His deity, His death, and His resurrection, we'll be changed. We'll be different. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our old past, our darkness, the old man, the old woman, he's put behind us. We become something new. He literally makes us something different. The disciples went home, different people. The text continues in verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now this is important. You see two angels, one standing where Jesus' feet would have been, should have been, and one standing by where his head would have been. But he's risen. See, this gives us a depiction of the Ark of the Covenant, of what was in the Holy of Holies, which represented the very presence of God. This is point number two. Jesus gives us access into the presence of God. Jesus gives us access into the presence of God. So when the tabernacle was initially built, and the temple that followed, you had this place called the Holy of Holies. It was the innermost part of the tabernacle or the temple. And in the Holy of Holies sat the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had these two cherubim facing each other, and their wings touched. Okay, I probably should have shown you a picture. And below them sat the mercy seat. Okay? So Jesus, the angels are standing, one on this side, one on the other side. And right where Jesus' body would have been laying is a picture of the mercy seat. Jesus is a picture of the mercy seat. He's the fulfillment of the mercy seat. In other words, we can't find the mercy of God until we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He is the mercy seat. He is the mercy of God. Not only that, see, the Holy of Holies, it wasn't used very often. In fact, only the high priest, only one individual could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he only did it one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, traditionally, the high priest would wear garments like that of a king, and he wore this ephod, this vest, basically, that had stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 different stones on his breastplate and on his shoulders. And he wore this very extravagant outfit all throughout the year, except on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, he was instructed to put on white linen clothes. Why? Because when he approached God, God would meet the high priest, or Moses originally, he would meet them in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, the very presence of God. So when the high priest went to atone for the sins of the nation, he would enter into the Holy of Holies wearing white garments. This was a picture of the high priest submitting to God as a servant. He's not dressed as a king in the presence of a king. He's humbled. We see in Jesus' tomb, white linen. Why? It shows us that Jesus is the high priest of high priests. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that. It's a picture of the garments that the high priest would wear when he would enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for our sins. Jesus atoned for the sins of the world. He is our high priest. And because of what Jesus did through the cross and resurrection, we can be forgiven by God. We can enter into the presence of God. We can have relationship with God. The angels are there. The white linen is there, all pointing to the fact that Jesus opened up access to the presence of God. John chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Listen to what Mary says. As she's weeping, she's mourning, because she doesn't get it yet. But she doesn't say, "They have taken away the Lord," though he is the Lord. She says, "They have taken away my Lord." She makes it personal. Yes, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But is he your Lord? Have you made that personal commitment? Can you truly say that he's your Lord? Not your mom's Lord, not your dad's Lord, not your brother's Lord, not your kid's Lord, not your grandparents' Lord. Your Lord. Mary, she makes it personal. See, unless he's our Lord, we'll continue to wander this earth as our own Lord, seeking satisfaction and never finding it, wandering around aimlessly, trying to fill the void in our hearts that can only be filled by God. We're not good lords, we're not good gods, but he's a good Lord. He's a good God, and he wants to be our Lord. Mary recognizes Jesus as her personal Lord. The text continues, verse 14. "Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Mary's talking to Jesus and she doesn't realize it. Sometimes the very thing that we're seeking has been right in front of our face the entire time. See, the things that we're seeking in this life aren't really things. It's a person. And we try to fill the void with all these things, carnal pleasures, pleasing our flesh, relationships, jobs, money, habits, hobbies, sports, whatever the case may be. And though those things can bring a measure of pleasure, they can't bring fulfillment. They can't bring the fullness of joy. See, Mary, what she's seeking is right in front of her face. Maybe what you've been seeking your entire life has been right in front of your face all along. It's not a thing that you're seeking, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. See, she supposed him to be a gardener. They actually found in the garden tomb evidence of a vineyard. And the person who oversaw a vineyard would be referred to as a gardener. And they found a wine press and other evidence that would make them believe that there actually was a vineyard there. So this helps us to make sense of Mary thinking that he was a gardener. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Mary doesn't realize it's Jesus until he calls her by name. See, sometimes we don't know the true identity of the Lord until he calls us by name, until he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Today, Jesus is calling you by your name. He's calling you by your name because he desires to redeem you. He desires to bring you out of the darkness that you find yourself in, that you can experience his marvelous light. See, Mary, she responds and recognizes it's the Lord when he calls her by name. He speaks to her personally and powerfully. And how does she respond? She calls him by his name. See, when Jesus calls us by our name, our only reasonable response is to cry out to his name. And she calls him Rabboni. This is to mean teacher. More specifically, it means teacher of the world. This was a phrase, this was a word that was strictly reserved for Yahweh. This was a word that was reserved for God. Her calling him Rabboni was in reference to his deity. Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. The text continues in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." He says, don't cling to me, Mary. Our relationship's going to look differently. Okay? It's going to be a little different now. I'm not going to be with you much longer physically, but I'll be with you forever spiritually. So Mary is charged. Look what it says in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So Jesus charges Mary to be the first one to share the gospel in its fulfillment. The first one to share the gospel in its fulfillment was a woman. Jesus loved this woman dearly. She had a special place in his heart. See, Mary, what was produced in her through the resurrection was this mission-mindedness. When she saw Jesus for who he really was, that he was the risen king, it produced in her this desire to tell people. Yes, she was called and charged by Jesus to tell people about his goodness, to tell people about what she just witnessed, but she did it because she wanted to do it. She desired to do it. Same holds true for us. The resurrection should produce a mission-mindedness in each one of us. The text continues in verse 19. Then the same day, it's still Sunday, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So the disciples, they shut themselves in this room. They lock the doors. They're afraid. They're afraid of the Jewish leaders. Well, they just killed the guy that we've been following for 3 years. We're probably next. So they lock the doors and they're afraid. They're trembling. Jesus comes into the room. Now, it doesn't say that he walked through the walls. He could have, But when we look at the different appearances of Christ, it's more likely that he just appeared wherever he wanted. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. He appeared to the disciples on several occasions. And he appears. And when he appears, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their anguish, in the midst of their terror, look what he says here. He says, "Peace be with you." See, Jesus, he comes into our lives. He meets us where we're at, when we're in the midst of terror, when we're in the midst of anguish, when we're in the midst of fear. And he comes, he shows up, and he says, "Peace, you got nothing to worry about. I'm the one that's in control here. You have nothing to fear." The text continues, verse 20. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Jesus shows them that what they're seeing is very real. This isn't a figment of their imagination. He still bears the wounds. He still bears the scars. See, Jesus, he's risen, but he still bears his wounds. It's a reminder for all creation of what he did by making atonement for our sins so that we could enter into the presence of God. In Revelation chapter 5, it says he appears as a lamb, though he had been slain. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says the Jews are going to look on the one whom they pierced and mourn as though one mourns for an only begotten son. Jesus, he still bears the mark of the cross, his hands, his feet, his sides, and he shows them the reality of the situation. And look at how the disciples respond here. It says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." The resurrection produced gladness in them. It produced fullness of heart. It produced joy. And that's what the resurrection should produce in every single one of us. We shouldn't chalk it up as a tall tale. We should recognize that it's true. It's real. And if it's real, should produce an overwhelming amount of joy in us. If the resurrection is not real, if it's not true, then we should be terrified. Okay? We should be sad. We should be sorrowful. We don't really have anything to be happy about if the resurrection isn't true. See, the resurrection is absolutely pivotal for our faith. If the resurrection isn't true, then we worship, those who believe in Jesus, worship a dead man. And that makes Jesus, if he didn't rise, a false prophet because he said he was going to rise. And if he didn't rise, it certainly makes him not the Messiah, and he's not God. Everything he said, we can't believe. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, speaking of the implications of the resurrection, he says in verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Paul's like, I'm wasting my life. You're wasting yours. Our faith is empty. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." It says your faith is absolutely useless because you're worshiping a dead man. He's not the Messiah. He's just a dead guy. Your faith means nothing. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So all those who put their faith in Jesus and died, they're not in heaven if the resurrection isn't true. "And if in this life," verse 19, "only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." We are pathetic if we're worshiping a dead Messiah. Okay? We're all pathetic. We're wasting our time here. Then look what he says in verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He said, but Christ has risen. And Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. It wasn't just something that he believed, it was something that he witnessed, that he actually saw. He's an eyewitness of the resurrection. And because Jesus rose, we'll rise too if we put our faith in him. If that doesn't bring you joy, then there's nothing in this world that's going to truly bring you joy. If we can't have joy in the resurrection, then there's nothing in this life that's going to satisfy our hearts. The text continues, John chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." So Jesus tells them, you know, hey guys, listen, I'm getting ready to ascend. I invested into you for 3 years. You've seen me do miracles. You've heard me preach. And now I want you to do the same. He passes the torch to them. What I started, you finish. And they would. The text continues in verse 20. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit, just as God, when he created Adam from the dust of the earth, it says he breathed life into him." So too is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, breathing life into the disciples. He's breathing the new life into the disciples. He's breathing the Holy Spirit into the disciples. This signifies their new birth, their rebirth. Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. See, the disciples were called to continue on the mission, but they couldn't fulfill that mission without the Holy Spirit, without the new birth. We too cannot fulfill our purpose without the rebirth by the Holy Spirit. We're dead people walking if we don't have the Spirit of God. John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas wasn't there, so he needed a little more evidence. And Jesus is going to give him that evidence. This is point number three. Jesus will meet us in our doubt. Jesus will meet us in our doubt. Some of us struggle with faith more than others. Some of them, and I'm sure you've met them, have the gift of faith. It's like nothing rocks them. Nothing moves them. They can lose a loved one. They can go through trial after trial after trial. And they have so much faith in God. It's like the trials are producing more faith in them, which they're supposed to. And then there are others that are more skeptical. They question. They doubt. Even believers will go through seasons where they're questioning everything. And then there are those who don't believe at all. We fall on different ends of the spectrum when it comes to faith. Now maybe you're on this end of the spectrum where you have full-hearted faith. Or maybe you're on this end where you're questioning, you're doubting, there's stuff going on in your life and you can't conceive how there can be a good God and he allow you to go through the things that you're going through. You're struggling in your marriage, you're struggling with your kids, you're struggling with doubt because things just don't line up, they don't make sense. And maybe you're struggling believing the resurrection. Maybe you're struggling believing that Jesus truly was who he said he was. Jesus can deal with our doubt. He can meet us in the midst of our doubt. There's a story in Mark chapter 9 of this man whose son was demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. So Jesus comes on the scene and he has this conversation with this guy and he says, "If you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes." And the man responds with this epic, epic response and he says, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but there's a part of me that doubts. There's a part of me that struggles." And Jesus heals his son and gives him that extra boost. He meets him in his doubt. Jesus wants to meet you in your doubt. But sometimes it comes through a conversation. Sometimes you've got to be real with God and say, "God, I'm doubting. I'm questioning. This stuff going on in my life, I can't come to terms with the fact that you're real and I'm going through this mess, this madness." So Thomas, he wasn't there. So he doubted. The text continues in verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" He gave Thomas exactly what Thomas needed to have full-fledged faith. And then he commands him to continue on in belief. It wasn't every day of Thomas's life that Jesus was showing up and doing this. Okay? Jesus did this once for him. Okay? And he appeared to the disciples many times. Maybe Thomas saw him more than once. But this was a unique, specific situation. Jesus met Thomas in his doubt. And he tells him, don't be unbelieving, but believing. It's this continuation of belief. When we come to the Lord, it's not just I respond to this altar call and I put my faith in Jesus. The word's in the present tense. It's continuing on in this thing. Believing in Jesus is not just an intellectual thing. It's the word trust, actually. Pisteo in the Greek. And it's a continuation. What starts in faith must continue in faith. He charges Thomas and tells him, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Continue on in faith. The text continues, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Through this, Thomas realized that Jesus truly is God in the flesh. He's in his resurrected form at this point. And because of his resurrection, Thomas realizes you are God. You are who you claim to be. Don't get it twisted. When the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, it doesn't mean that he's less than God. It means he's equal with God. John 5 tells us that. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us this as well. It's all over the Bible, but let's just look at one spot here. In Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Because he was equal with God. He is equal with God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is God. But is he your God? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Mary, Thomas, the disciples, Paul. But is he your God? Thomas recognizes Jesus as God. We're almost there. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What an amazing experience this would have been. Thomas getting ready, being able to see the resurrected king right there. I think this is something that we all covet. We would all love to see Jesus risen. We will one day. But we'd love to see him risen in this life. He only appeared to a select few, over 500 people at once, we see. He appeared to many people. It wasn't just the 12. But we got to remember what the disciples faced because they saw the risen Lord. He gave them what they needed to produce such a faith in them that they would be willing to be martyred for their faith. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He says, not everybody's going to see me like you see me, Thomas. But blessed are those who believe when they haven't seen. Fourth and final point, Jesus blesses those who believe. Jesus blesses those who believe. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. We can't please God without faith. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It takes faith to please God. It takes faith to believe in the resurrection. But it's not a blind faith. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When you look at the historical evidence behind the resurrection, it's the most logical explanation. I was a philosophy major in college. I study this stuff regularly. Honestly, it is the best explanation for the historical accounts. Why? The disciples go from fleeing from Jesus when the soldiers went to arresting him to all of a sudden being martyred. Not for something that they claim to believe, for something that they claim to witness. You tell me, somebody puts a gun to your head and says, did you actually see this? You're going to tell them the truth, whether you saw it or not. They died for something that they claim to see. No one's going to die knowing that what they're communicating is a lie. It just doesn't happen. You look at Paul the Apostle. He persecuted Christians. Then all of a sudden he becomes a leader of Christians. Why? Because he said Jesus came to him in his resurrected form. How does that happen? It's still an anomaly for historians. This guy was a Pharisee persecuting Christians. Now all of a sudden he's leading Christians. He says it's because of the resurrection. It's more than a change of mind. It's a complete transformation of the heart. The best for legit historians. Historians will say without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died on a cross. We can say that. There's so much evidence for it. But what happened after that? Historians now know, based on historical evidence, that the disciples at least believed that they saw the risen King. That they at least believed it. The best and most popular explanation right now for people who don't believe in the resurrection, regarding historians, is that the disciples hallucinated it. That they all hallucinated the same thing. That they all just happened to hallucinate the same thing. You hallucinated this. Multiple people hallucinating the same thing on multiple occasions. I don't buy it, but that's what they say now. That's the best explanation for the historical events, because we know that history points to the truth of the resurrection. Regardless of the evidence, it still takes faith to believe in the resurrection. And Jesus wants to give us that faith, but sometimes it comes with seeking. Sometimes all it takes is the little mustard seed of faith. And Jesus can do a lot with a mustard seed. A mustard seed of faith is enough faith to seek Jesus out for the answers. Okay? The Bible says in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, if we seek Him with our whole hearts, we'll find Him. If we seek Jesus with just that little bit of faith, we can have all the doubt in the world. We got enough faith to seek Jesus for the answers. He's going to give us the answers. And He's going to show up in a way that blows our minds and helps us understand that we can have full-fledged confidence in the Gospels. Maybe you came here tonight, not tonight, today, as a traditional act, coming to church on Easter. We used to do it when we were kids, but I didn't believe that Jesus was who He said He was. I didn't really think anything of the Bible. Maybe you came here in some way to fulfill some tradition that you and your family have, and it's some traditional obligation, but maybe you'll leave here finding more than what you came for, just as Mary found more than she was expecting. But you're not going to find more if you don't ask for more. In James chapter 4, it says, "You have not because you ask not." If you truly want to find the purpose and meaning of your life, if you truly want God to show up in your life in a miraculous way, you got to ask Him. See, Jesus, He wants to be our Lord, He wants to be our God, but He doesn't force that on anyone. If I can invite the worship team back up. If you would pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this day and all that it signifies, God, Your resurrection, Lord, that You were killed, but death could not hold You because You were perfect. Lord, we pray, God, that You would produce such a faith and confidence in our heart, Lord, that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that the Word is real, that the Gospels are real, that the writers aren't trying to tell us a tall tale, they're trying to tell us the truth, Lord, and we would find the truth, we would know the truth, and as You say in Your Word, we would be set free by the truth. God, I pray that You would set people free today. Before I say amen, church, if you would continue to bow, I want to give an opportunity for those who maybe haven't committed their lives to the Lord, or maybe you're struggling, maybe you're doubting, maybe you've gone down the wrong path and you need to come back. Just as Jesus displayed in the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he just wanted the Father for what the Father could give him. And he squandered his inheritance and wasted everything. And it took him being brought to the point where he was literally eating pig slop that he recognized that he was in a better spot with his Father without nothing than away from his Father with everything. And maybe you're there right now and you've been living in pig slop and getting dirty and living in darkness. Jesus says, come home. Come home today. He'll receive us with open arms. Bible says that Jesus said personally, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To embrace the arms of the Father is to embrace the truth of the Son. If there's anyone here today that wants to accept Jesus Christ or recommit, maybe you've walked away and you want to come back home. If you want to accept Jesus Christ today, I just want you to raise your hand. I just want you to raise your hand and I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer with me. The Bible says that none of us are promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. If you're in any of the other rooms, you can raise your hand as well. And I just want you to repeat this prayer after me. Before I pray, don't leave this place not being confident about where you're going when you die. We're all going to die, every single one of us. But you can be confident that you'll spend eternity with the Lord if you accept Jesus Christ by faith. So I want to give you a chance to do that right now. You can repeat after me. If you'd like to accept Jesus Christ or recommit to Him, simply pray this prayer. It's not the prayer that saves us. It's the faith. It's the heart. But this prayer reveals faith. So pray with me. If you'd like to accept the Lord or recommit to Him, Lord Jesus, I open my heart. I invite you inside to be my King. Please forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I believe you died on a cross, and I believe you rose from the dead. Give me the faith to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.